On Thursday, the day after a mob broke into the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., U.S. Congressman Van Taylor of Plano wrote an opinion piece for the Dallas Morning News. In the next to last sentence of the piece, Taylor writes, quote, "We stand at a critical crossroads, and our actions will now determine the future of our nation." End quote. Now, I'll commend the whole piece to you, but that particular sentence I both agree with and disagree with. I agree with Taylor that we are indeed at a critical crossroads in our nation. In a nation growing more secular by the day, one could easily see how the progressive agenda would continue to infringe upon our basic God-given liberties. And time will tell whether that happens or not. So I agree with Taylor that we're at a crossroads in our nation, no doubt about that. But I have to disagree with the last part of his sentence when he says, quote, "Our actions will now determine the future of our nation." Undoubtedly, our actions have consequences. If you're a parent, this is what you teach your children. This is parenting 101. Your actions have a consequence, good or bad. We no doubt have responsibilities that require us and every person who lives here to act, being mindful of the good of the country, not our own personal good. But I have to disagree with the statement because I don't think that our actions determine the future of anything. God determines the future. The ultimate determiner of the future of our nation and our lives and any nation is God. Our future is fully and firmly in the hand of God. Do you believe that? When we see and experience things like what happened on Wednesday, and I mean experience, I use that word on purpose, if you watched those things unfold, you felt something. It could be anywhere on the spectrum, we won't get into that, but it was something that affected us on Wednesday. And when that kind of thing happens, when we see something so profoundly influential in the course of history, we may start to think that things are unraveling, that all hope is lost, that the future is bleak. We may feel powerless and small and unable to stop the forces at work to bring us to this point. And the good thing about these kinds of moments is we get to test our theology. It's moments like Wednesday afternoon that test what we really believe, what we really think about God, and how He relates to what's happening in the world. Do we really believe that God is in control when an out-of-control mob rushes into the capital of our country? We say God is in control a lot, but is that phrase just a trite, throwaway phrase for us? A spiritual cliche meant to make us sound spiritual or feel better about things? Do we really believe that God is in control? I was reminded of Isaiah 6 that John Hudlow preached on several months ago, where it says, "The Lord is high and lifted up, seated on His throne, His robe filling the temple." Do you believe that God is firmly seated on the throne of the universe, governing all things, and that no one challenges Him? that nothing broadsides him, and that he'll never be taken off his throne. Do we really believe these things that we say? Things like the events of Wednesday make us stop and think about what we really believe. Now, what I want to do today is try to connect what we learned last week about Satan's schemes with this truth of God's sovereignty over all things. And then ask an all-important question. What is the church supposed to do in light of these things? So I'm going to try to connect Satan's schemes, that was last week, with God's sovereignty, and then ask us as churches, what are we supposed to do? If there's really a spiritual war raging between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, and if God really is in control of all things, do we have a role to play as churches? Or do we just watch from the bleachers? Last week, if you weren't here, we discussed the reality of a spiritual war that rages on in the world. Satan and his minions hate God. They hate those who bear God's image. They hate all that is good in the world. Satan's goal is plainly stated in John 10:10. He aims to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to devour our souls, Peter says, like a lion. And he wants to do so through accusation and deception. He wants to paralyze us with shame by getting us to believe things that aren't true. We also considered how the evil one's fate is sure. His doom is sure, but the battle will rage on until Jesus returns and puts all his enemies under his feet. As soldiers in this battle, though, we often wonder, why does evil have so much power? Why does it seem that evil has so much power? Where is God, by the way, in all of this? Why does it sometimes seem like Satan is winning in your life and in your family and in the church and in the country and in the world? Why does it sometimes seem like Satan is winning? Haven't we all felt as if evil was advancing to such a degree in us and around us that we wonder where God is and if this thing actually turns out okay? I think we've all felt that way. And it brings up a very important theological question. Here's the question that really we're wrestling with, whether we know it or not. Does Satan have absolute freedom to do whatever he wants in the world? Does Satan have freedom to do whatever he wants in the world? Well, the Bible's answer is yes and no. Yes and no. The Bible says that the devil has remarkable freedom to rule this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God, little g, of this world. Paul also calls him the prince of the power of the air. Where is the air? Everywhere. The prince of the power of the air. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness and he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their authority and their glory? Do you remember that? That wasn't an empty offer. When Adam and Eve followed Satan instead of God in the garden, the powers of darkness were given a measure of authority over the world until Christ returns. Like a thick morning fog, the evil one hangs like a shadow over the world, touching all things. So yes, Satan has a measure of freedom and authority in the world. He's called the ruler of the world. He rules in some sense, in a profound sense. But the question is, does Satan have ultimate authority? Does he have absolute freedom to do whatever he wants? And the Bible's answer is no. No, he does not. Like everyone else, Satan lives under the sovereignty of God. God is God. Everything else is not God. Moses is careful to point out in Genesis 3:1 that the serpent, that crafty serpent who slithers into paradise, was created like all the other beasts of the field. Satan is a created being and can therefore never have anything that isn't given to him. This is yet another place where we must test our theology by what the Bible actually teaches. C.S. Lewis talks about how many Christians believe in a sort of dualism, believing that there are two powers in the universe, God and Satan, with equal strength, battling it out in the heavens, vying for supremacy. Well, that is emphatically not what the Bible teaches. In Scripture, God and God alone is clearly and repeatedly pictured as controlling every aspect of the world. This is an important sentence. Let me say it again. In Scripture, God is clearly and repeatedly pictured as controlling every aspect of the world. Let me give you several examples. You may jot these references down if you want to look at them later. Paul says that all governing authorities have their authority by God, Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Jesus tells Pilate, before he's executed, that Pilate's authority to condemn him to death comes from God. John 19:11, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." King Solomon says in Proverbs 21:1, this is interesting when you realize that a king wrote this. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The prophet Daniel says that God removes kings and sets up kings, and that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So he covers every base here. God does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's Daniel 4:35. Even though Satan entered Judas Iscariot and led him to betray Jesus, Peter later says that behind Satan, God was guiding all things in Acts 2:23. Peter says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." But it was Judas who delivered Jesus up. Well, yes, but who was behind all of this? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then later in Acts, the church is praying, and they pray that Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4:27 and 28. Jesus' death at the hands of a murderous mob was according to God's good plan. And consider this sweeping statement from Lamentations 3:37, 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Consider this statement from the prophet Amos. "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Amos 3:6. We'll stop here with Job. Remember Job? I read Job 1 at the beginning of the service. When Satan is allowed to strike Job and his family, so much for us to take from this text. First off, whose idea was it that Satan should strike Job? The Lord's idea. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? When Satan is then allowed to strike Job and his family, Job loses everything but his health and his wife. In round one, at least. And when Job rises up from the ashes, do you remember what he said? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we might think, Job, you didn't really mean that. You were probably just saying that because you learned that in Sunday school. Was Job's theology off when he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, even though Satan did the taking away? Well, in the next verse, Job 1:22, the writer removes all doubt. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So based on these texts and dozens like them in the Scriptures, we can conclude that God, not Satan, holds sovereign sway over everything that happens in the world. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Yes, Satan is real, and he is terrible, and he's wreaking havoc on the world and in our lives, but Satan is on a leash. He can only do what he's allowed to do. Jonathan Edwards says it like this, God decrees all things, even all sins. John Piper, more recently, says it like this, no one on earth can escape the sovereign control of God. Most importantly, God Himself, through the Apostle Paul, says this. He says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. So how many things does God work according to His counsel? All things. All things are governed and happen according to the counsel of the will of God. So this means, let's take this truth that's in the abstract. It's kind of ethereal. It's in our minds, I hope, and it'll sink down into our hearts. But let's take this truth and let's try to apply it to some concrete situations. Well, this means that the violence and vandalism of Wednesday that was incited by some of our leaders falls under the sovereignty of God. Hey, right here. The violence and vandalism of Wednesday that was incited by some of our leaders falls under the sovereignty of God. The election of 2 months ago falls under God's rule. The future of our nation belongs to God. The length of our lives and the nature of our deaths belongs to God, will be decided by God. The pain and problems of our past and present are part of God's good plan. The fate of our families and our church belong to the Lord. In God's infinite wisdom and power, He's weaving together a tapestry of bright and dark threads that will one day reveal His infinite glory and majesty and beauty. Just because you don't see something as beautiful now doesn't mean that you won't see its beauty later. This is a hard truth. I make no apologies for these things because they're so clearly stated in the Bible. But let's be honest, these are hard truths. And many of us maybe have never reckoned with some of these texts before. We haven't got around to reading that part of the Bible yet. These are hard sayings of Scripture. But we must not seek to spare God the burden of His sovereignty. If we do, we lose our only hope. What do you mean, Pastor? If we spare God the burden of His sovereignty, say that He's not really in control of these evil things, that, you know, we live in a fallen world and Satan did this, and if we try to kind of remove the burden from God and put it on other things, what are we doing? Well, we're losing our only hope, and here's what I mean. If God isn't in control, then how can you be sure that any good will ever come for God's people? Listen and consider this question carefully. If God is not in control of your life, how can you be sure that any good will ever come into your life from the hand of God? How can we be sure that evil will be defeated in the end? How can we be sure that there's a good design in our sufferings and afflictions? There's great mystery here, no doubt. But there's also a principle that never changes. It's found in Genesis 50:20, the story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph sold out by his brothers, literally. And he rises to power in Egypt. His brothers come to him for help, not knowing it's him. And instead of destroying them and casting them away, he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And I don't think that was an isolated instance. We can apply that principle more broadly, and one of the reasons we can is because of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to His purpose." God will only and ever do what's good for His children. This is only possible because He's sovereign over all things. Now, what's the practical import of God's sovereignty over Satan? I want to try to connect these things, as I said. God's sovereignty and Satan's schemes. What's the practical import for us? And then we'll talk about what the church is supposed to do. How does this truth of God's sovereignty relate to what we learned last week about spiritual warfare? Well, let me give you some, I hope, helpful illustrations or examples. This means that God's sovereignty over Satan means that Satan may win many battles, but God will win the war. It means that Satan may accuse us to shame us, but God's love will make us new. It means that though Satan may lie to us, God's truth will set us free. Satan may wreak havoc in our lives, but God holds our future. Satan may tempt us, but God will give us a way out. Satan may tell us of the guilt within, but God's Son made an end to all our sin. Satan may harm us, but God will heal us. Satan may take our life, but God will one day raise us from the grave. Satan may stir up unrest in our country, but God's people will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Satan may influence kings and rulers to do evil, but God will one day put all His enemies under Jesus' feet. Do you see what I'm doing here? Satan may do one thing, but God has authority over that thing to accomplish an even better thing, namely all kinds of things for our good and for His glory. And all of this is possible only because God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including Satan. If God is not sovereign over all things, how can you hope that any of this comes to pass? I might say it like this, might be an overstatement, but here it is. If God is not sovereign, in many senses, you're on your own. You know? Like, if your God is a God who might win, who might have the power to orchestrate events, even the most terrible events, for the good of His people and the glory of His name? If that's not who God is, then you're in a real predicament. So, I hope we've seen now how Satan's schemes connect to God's sovereignty. Now let's spend the remainder of our time asking, what is the church supposed to do? And of course, there's lots of ways to answer this. The church is supposed to do many things. And that's what we're doing this series on the church to discuss. What is the church about? Who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, as it relates to these things in particular, namely spiritual warfare and the sovereignty of God, what do these realities lead to? What should they lead to in our life together as a church? If Satan is on the prowl, and if God truly does control all things, including Satan, does God have a job for us? Or do we just sit on the bleachers and watch it all unfold? The primary way the New Testament answers this question is simple, and each word is important. We must pray. We must pray. We, not you, we must pray. I want to start with the we part. This is the example of the early church. The church in Acts prayed together. Prayer was a central part of their life together. The first Christians devoted themselves to the prayers, Acts 2:42. This could be referring to the Jewish hours of prayer or to prayer as a part of their worship gatherings. Either way, it's not talking about individual private prayer. It's talking about praying together. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are released from jail, they go back to the church to report what happened. This led the church to pray, and their prayer together led to more power and courage for ministry. I want to read part of this from Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, this is Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends, that's the church, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, when the church heard this report, they lifted their voices together to God. Down in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Later in Acts chapter 12, Peter gets imprisoned again, and it's the church's prayers that lead to his dramatic release. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God, or to God, by the church. Then it talks about how he's released by an angel, he's set free by an angel, and then he goes back to where the church is. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So what led to Peter's dramatic release that night? The church was passionately praying together for him. The next chapter, we come to the first missionaries being sent off. We learn in Acts chapter 13 that the church in Antioch is gathered together. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting when the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the first missionaries are commissioned through prayer. What's the point in all this? The point is that corporate prayer was a key part of the church's life together. They were devoted to praying together. And when they prayed together, God moved in mighty ways. Yes, they preached the gospel boldly. Yes, they courageously endured persecution. But the fuel that put into flame and kept their fire sustained was consistent and concentrated prayer. So if a church, namely our church, ever wonders, why isn't God shaking us and moving and working? We have to ask this question. Are we praying? Are we praying? Or when Nick or I or anyone stands up here and prays and leads us in prayer, do we zone out for like 5 minutes waiting for it to be done so we can get on with the rest of worship? What if that's like shooting our church in the foot? What if that's one of the most strategic things that we do? When we pray together, pleading with the Lord to do things that He must do that we cannot do. These are the things that our early church, our brothers and sisters from the early church did. Yes, they preached. Yes, they did missions. Yes, they did all of that. But they did all of it in the context, and it all flowed out of prayer. Consistent, concentrated prayer. This is why Paul, in many of his letters, commands the churches to pray. I want to look at three specific places where he does this. Colossians 4:2, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, it's easy to read the letters of the New Testament and assume that they're written to like you as an individual Christian, but these letters were written to churches. They were literally read to the church and then sent to other churches and read there. Of course, there's personal application here. No doubt. We should all be praying individually. But the letter was written to a group of Christians, namely a church. So the command, again, Colossians 4:2, continue, church, continue steadfastly in prayer. The word for continue steadfastly can also mean to keep close company with. So Paul is commanding the church to live with prayer, to be a friend of prayer, to hang out with prayer. It is a command. It's in the imperative tense in the original language. This idea of praying as a church is a command of the Apostle Paul, not a suggestion, not a best practice. It's mandatory, required, obligatory. It's not something we do if and when we feel like it, or if and when we have time. It's not something we should do as a church to fill in a slot to make our service be a certain length of time. It's something we're commanded to do, period. This means not praying together as a church is disobedience to God. Church, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I think that phrase, being watchful in it, means several things. One of the things he perhaps is getting at is watching out for that lion who's prowling around, right? Being watchful, having our eyes open to the schemes of the evil one. One of the ways we do that is through prayer. Be watchful in your prayers with thanksgiving. So there's Colossians 4:2. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3. I'll have you turn to this text if you don't mind, because we're going to spend a few moments here. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, that's page 932 in your pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The text Coleman read for us earlier. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." Now, the reason we know this command is for the church is because all of chapter 2, really the whole letter, is Paul to young Pastor Timothy about life in the church at Ephesus. But chapter 2 in particular is about the public gathering of the church, what should happen in the public gathering. And he starts with prayer. First of all, pray. Pray. So this command to pray is meant for the entire church, just like it was in Colossians, not just individual Christians. Note that the first thing Paul tells Pastor Timothy to address in the church is prayer. First of all, pray. The most important behavior that the church needed to recover was prayer. I think that Pastor John Onwuchekwa, the book that I gave away earlier on prayer, is excellent. I highly commend it to you. I think he's right when he says there are basically two types of churches. Churches who pray and churches who don't. Churches that pray, churches that don't. He goes on to say, quote, a commitment to prayer is one of the greatest determiners of its effectiveness in ministry. If we want to see our churches thrive in faithfulness to God, then our churches must pray like their lives depend on it. Preston Highlands, does our life depend on prayer? Does our life depend on it? Is prayer like breathing for us? In other words, do we see prayer as the thing that enables everything else we want to do? Or is it a throwaway religious practice that we do during a service on Sundays? Paul says in this text that of first importance is that the church pray, and that they should pray all kinds of prayers. Ray Van Nest in the ESV Study Bible says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings just mean there's lots of ways to pray, and you should pray in all kinds of ways. But then Paul says that prayer should be made for all people in the verse 1. Prayer should be made for all people. So that means we pray for all people, not just believers. It means that the scope of our prayer ministry as a church is universal, encompassing the world. Now, unfortunately, churches tend to draw inward and look only inward and only pray for themselves. The late pastor John Stott observed this while visiting another church in England. He says, quote, some years ago I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which is fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. Stott says, I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. End quote. I'm so thankful for a lay elder who doesn't do that. And I'm so thankful for a church committed to praying for the world. May our prayers never reflect that we have a little village god and that the only thing we care about is ourselves. Our church's prayers should be for all people. It should reflect that we worship the Lord of heaven and earth who is working all around the world. Now in the text, Paul gives an example of what he means by all people. He says churches should regularly pray for kings and all who are in high positions. So this is why during our worship service, almost every week, we pray for government leaders at every level, national, state, and local. As Matthew Henry says, those in positions of leadership, quote, have many difficulties to encounter, many snares to which their exalted stations expose them, end quote. If you've been in any level of leadership, you know that to be true. It's hard. Amen? Leading anything or anyone is difficult. And Henry's right. There are difficulties and snares that come with leadership. This is why we must pray regularly for our leaders. We must pray regularly for our president, whoever they are, our Congress, whoever they are, our Supreme Court, our city council, our mayor, our governor. We must pray for our elders and deacons. We as a church should consistently pray for those in high positions in and around us. And the cool thing about this text is that there's a reason given. At the end of verse 2, Paul tells us why we should pray like this. It's not just to kind of check off a religious box or something. He says, when a church prays like this, it's so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. After this week, isn't that kind of just more of a longing of yours? A peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The reason we should pray for all people, especially those in positions of leadership, is in order to create and maintain a political and social atmosphere that allows Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives. This kind of atmosphere allows Christians the freedom to pursue activities consistent with God's will for His people. What do I mean? I mean an atmosphere that allows you to raise your children however you see fit. An atmosphere that allows you to share the gospel with unbelievers. An atmosphere that allows churches to come together and have worship services like this. An atmosphere that allows us to serve the needs in our community in Jesus' name without fear of persecution or reproach. This is the kind of freedom that can only be engineered by God. So we must pray. We must pray for all those in high positions if we want to lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's 1 Timothy 2. Thirdly and lastly, let's look at Ephesians 6. So find Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. That's page 920 in your pew Bible. Ephesians 6, 10. This passage so clearly connects the dots between spiritual warfare and prayer. So Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." So in this passage, Paul connects prayer with our battle against the kingdom of darkness. Because there's a battle, we should put on armor, and the way we put on armor is through prayer. He makes this clear. Paul is saying that the way we get this armor, he's talking about in verses 13 through 17, the way we get this armor on us is through prayer. God's strength comes to us as we put on His armor, but the only way to put on the armor is through prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And I must point out again that this letter was written to a church, to a group of Christians, not just for us in our individual quiet times. We put on the armor of God together when we pray as a church. Christians and churches who are negligent in prayer become easy targets for Satan and his army because they don't have any armor on. Let's suppose that a war was raging outside our walls, and let's just say that we were all called upon to go fight. Would you want to walk out there how you're dressed right now?
No.
Number one, you're going to want like a hat and a thicker jacket probably because it's snowing. But you're going to want something to help you in the fight. Right? Paul is saying that if we have any chance as churches in the fight, you got to get this armor on. And interestingly, the armor, righteousness, truth, salvation, the gospel of peace, shoes that make ready for the gospel of peace, all this armor is armor that you put on the inside. They're all inner things, not outer things. So the way you get it on is through prayer. The way the church stands strong is through prayer. This is why in our services we spend more time than you may be used to in prayer. We have a prayer at the beginning of the service of praise and confession. We sometimes have a prayer of thanksgiving. We always have a prayer of petition. We close the service with prayer. I pray after I preach. Mason prays after the service concludes. We spend, who knows, 10, 15, 20 minutes of our service in prayer, and we make no apologies about that because of what I'm saying to you this morning. This is part of who we are as Christians and as a church. Mark Dever likes to say that churches should pray so much that it makes unbelievers bored. Think about it. Believers understand that prayer is about life and death in a war that's happening right now. Believers understand this. And so we pursue prayer as if our lives depended on it. So in light of the spiritual war that rages on around us and in us, the sovereignty of God over us, what are we supposed to do? We must pray. We must pray. As individuals and families and roommates and community groups, yes, but also as churches, as the early church did and as Paul commands us to do, we must pray as a church often and passionately. If we neglect prayer as a church, we're committing spiritual suicide. Now, I want to land the plane by drawing our attention to one final verse. Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer like this. Remember the Lord's Prayer? The disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. And so he launches into this prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Remember the first line? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first four words are instructive for us. Really the first two. This is so instructive for us. This is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And he begins like this. Our Father. Our Father. This is a plural pronoun. Our. So when we pray, we must actively reject an individualistic mindset. We aren't just praying as individuals in relationship to God. We're part of a community of people who have the same access to God. According to Jesus, prayer is a group activity. Our Father. Our Father. And it's interesting that Jesus wants us to approach God as Father. God isn't just our judge and king, though he is those things, but he's also, and most fundamentally, our Father. I love the way J.I. Packer puts this in his classic book, Knowing God. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. End quote. This means that when we come to God in prayer, we can come to him the way my children come to me when I come home from work. They come running, smiling, laughing, overflowing with joy, brimming with confidence that I'll receive them. Confidence that I'll never turn them away, that I'll even pick them up and hold them, that I'll laugh with them, cry with them, listen to them, talk to them, and frankly, just enjoy their company. When we pray together as a church, we're collectively running into the arms of a Father who loves us more than I love my children. A Father who runs toward us as we run toward him in prayer. A Father who cares, who listens, who will always act in the best interest of his children. This means that when we pray, we have nothing to fear. Our Father. Our Father. Because Satan is on our heels trying to devour us, and because God is absolutely sovereign over every atom in the universe, and because Christ has brought us into the family of God, we must pray. Prayer must be our position in the war and our posture under God. Prayer must be the air that we breathe together, or we won't breathe for long. And prayer must be our delight, because Christian, God is your Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven. Our Father, we come to you in prayer as your children, thanking you and praising you for who you are and what you've done for us, and now asking you to come and help us to take what we've learned today, hide it in our hearts. I pray that you would burn away all the chaff and help us to remember the things that we need to remember, and help us to dwell upon the truth that you are indeed sovereign over every atom of the universe and over every event of our lives. Help us to pray in light of your sovereignty, because you are our only hope. If you don't intervene, if you don't act, if you don't give us wisdom, if you don't strengthen us, if you don't comfort us, if you don't make your presence known to us, Lord, we will die. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you, Father. Grow us in prayer. I pray that this is not a drive-by guilting. I pray that we wouldn't be guilted into praying as a church or as Christians, but I pray, Lord, that we would begin to pray because our very lives depend on it, because Satan hates us, because you are on your throne and you're listening, and because you're our Father. Because you're our Father. You love us. You let us come to you as your sons and daughters and tell you what we need to tell you, ask of you what we need to ask of you, and you simply delight in us. Help us to pray, Father. May our church grow in the discipline and the light of prayer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.